Back to Luke. Took a little break last week, but we're on schedule now with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 18 this morning, so find your place. There are three sin issues that are very often and unfortunately found among Christian disciples. Last time we were together going through Luke, a couple weeks ago, we were confronted by Jesus on one of those, and it's our propensity as Christian disciples to look back. The warning that we were given was to remember Lot's wife, and if you know her testimony, it's a sad one. She was one who was being rescued by God from judgment, and she, so in love with the world that she was leaving behind, disobeyed God, looked back, and was immediately killed for it. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't do that. Remember the consequences of such lust. Jesus basically told these individuals, these disciples, these followers, that there would come a time in their Christianity where they would desperately want to look back, that things would be difficult. They would long for the way things were. And so one of the first of three sin issues that we're going to be looking at this morning is the propensity for a follower of Christ to look back. That means starting well but failing to finish. That means becoming a disciple once upon a time only to end up a traitor in the end. It means liking Jesus but loving the world. Walking with Christ for a while, eventually running away. Jesus' concern for you and I, if we're disciples, is the same as his concern was for them 2,000 years ago. Not that we would have a lack of information and understanding, because they were very well informed and they understood very much the things of God and who Christ was. His concern for us is not that we would have a lack of information and understanding, but that we would have a lack of love and devotion, a lack of commitment to him. Disciples, and I believe that many in this room would fancy themselves to be one, so you need to understand that disciples are not immune to apostasy. If you're not aware of what apostasy means, it means basically everything that's detailed in Hebrews chapter 6 when it says that it's impossible for somebody, after having been enlightened, after having tasted of the good things of God, and then fall away, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Their end is to be burned. Hint, hint. And disciples aren't immune to that. In fact, it's impossible for you to walk away from somebody that you've never followed. You can't leave Jesus unless once upon a time you were walking with him. So discipleship is actually a prerequisite to apostasy. And once a disciple turns away, they're disqualified. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, he says, no one having put his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this is such a common issue among the disciples of Christ that he feels need to warn us of it. In John 6, it says many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many of them. There's a lot of disciples that do this. It's always been that way. Ever since the beginning. Ever since God came into this world as a rabbi, as a teacher, with students. It's been found among his students that they sooner or later just ditch it. They're sick of it. For one reason or another, they leave. They don't come back. And so that's the first sin issue, and we dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus says, listen, boys, there's going to come a time where your Christianity will so put the squeeze on you that you'll want to tap out. You'll want more than anything to have an easier version of Christianity than the real one. He says, don't go back. So it's a warning. It's a warning because it's a common sin issue among people like us, to start something and not finish it. Second sin issue and the third sin issue, we'll get to two of them today, are found in our text this morning. And I'll read this in just a moment. But the sin issue, the second one that we're looking at here in Jesus' conversation with his disciples, is the sin issue among disciples so commonly found, and that is that of a weak prayer life. And that's no less surprising. It should be no less surprising for us that disciples, many of them, would turn back from Christ once they start to follow him. And it's no less surprising that it is found among his disciples a weakness, a deficient prayer life. In verse 1 of chapter 18, Luke, the writer of this gospel, makes it very clear that this is Jesus' concern. He says, "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them," them being his disciples, "that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." In other words, a lot of them are losing heart and not always praying. And so Jesus speaks this parable to them. Verse 2, "There was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" When I return, is anybody going to have a rich and dynamic and fulfilling and fruitful prayer life? Is anyone going to take my word on this? It's common among disciples, shamefully so, regrettably so. Weak prayer life. That disciples would ever turn back from God is his first concern, but a close second is when they keep going yet quit praying. And so he illustrates for us an example of one who won't quit praying in a commendable fashion. Though it's a parable, and though this woman is fictitious, her approach to prayer is commendable if it be found among anyone who would call themselves a disciple. Now, what is it about her prayer life? What is it about her petitioning of the judge that makes it so effective? Three things. Her petitions, her requests, her prayers were persistent, they were heartfelt, and they were accurate. Persistent, heartfelt, and accurate. That's why she was heard. First, because she was persistent. You get the idea that she was just bugging this guy to death. I mean, by the end, he's like, "Fine, I'll give her whatever she wants. Otherwise, lest by her continual coming, she drive me nuts. I had enough." And you notice it's by her continual coming, not her continually showing up, not her continual nagging or her continual complaining. It's not her verbal approach to this whole thing. It's her physical. She's just there all the time. You get the idea that the guy leaves his house and there she is. "Hey, Judge, I was wondering how things are going with my case." She's just following him everywhere. He's just tired of her. And the way to get her off of his back is to just give her what she wants. And so by persistence, her petitions are heard. And so here's this judge, and the Bible explains him as one who is unjust. He doesn't fear God. He's obviously a cruel and careless individual. But he grants her request. He grants her request because she was unrelenting. Not because he was particularly compassionate, but because she was unrelenting. So the happy ending in that story was the result of her effort, not his character. Now, the judge in the story represents the one to whom of whom this woman's prayers, if you will, could be answered. So that kind of makes him the God character in the story. Now, we know that we shouldn't be thinking for a single moment that God is unjust, that God is this way. And that's not why he spoke the parable. Jesus isn't trying to paint a picture of God that he's unjust and cruel. He's making a point here with this parable that if somebody who is unjust can be moved to action through your persistence, then how much more will God, who is a great lover of justice, who is righteous and holy and pure, he'll hear you. Her prayers, her petitions, they were persistent. Secondly, they were heartfelt. And Jesus says, don't lose heart. And this woman didn't. She was fervent in her prayers. And that's a necessity for effectiveness. James 5:16 tells us that the fervent prayers of a righteous individual avail much. And so fervency is something that we need in our prayer life. And I don't know that anybody in here would really describe their prayer lives as fervent, perhaps on occasion. But it's the fervency. Think of fervency as God's phone number. You have to dial that to get through. You know, and unfortunately, so often among disciples is a very apathetic, indifferent prayer life. We shed no tears. We feel no sorrow. Our blood pressure remains constant. There's no anguish. There's no wrestling, interceding for anybody. It's just kind of a thing we feel we've got to do, so we do it. Fervency is a major issue. And I'll tell you that the world works to destroy your fervency. Did you know that? The world actually works to excite you about stupid things and dull you to really important things. Let me illustrate that for you. One example of the world exciting you to frivolous things is this. Our country is currently, this morning, very fervent in the preparations it's making to watch 11 men try to get an oblong ball past a white line on the ground while 11 other men try to stop that from happening. If you don't know what I'm talking about football. This is Super Bowl Sunday, after all. And when I say fervent, what I mean is this. Now, I'm taking a few statistics from 2015, so this is Super Bowl 2 years ago. 2 years ago, 43 million people hosted a Super Bowl party. 43 million people had a bunch of other people over to watch the game together. I'm guessing that today something similar is going to take place. Each of 184 million viewers will spend nearly $80 a piece in relation to the game, whether that be snacks, food, drink, team, jerseys and whatever your team wears. Companies this morning are preparing to spend $5 million every 30 seconds to advertise to those 184 million people that probably won't be paying attention to the commercials anyway, because during Super Bowl 48, AT&T and Verizon customers used a combined total of 2,524 gigabytes of data. That's equivalent to 640,000 MP3 downloads, 73 million emails, or 107 text messages. I don't think people have time to watch the commercials when they're doing that much on their phone. All the excitement that football generates needs to be shared. We love football. The world excites you to frivolous things because in the end, it's fairly stupid, isn't it? Now, let me give you some more statistics here. because I said that the world excites you to frivolous things, but it also dulls you to important things. So on a morning where we're fervently preparing for Super Bowl Sunday, here's what else is happening. 3,000 American babies will be deliberately killed from the time you woke up today till the time you woke up to wake up tomorrow. That is the population of Duluth every month. 125,000 babies per day worldwide, which means one per second or more. Now, I don't think that anyone in this room was particularly unaware of that. I mean, maybe the specific numbers, but nobody's unaware of the fact that babies are being aborted like wholesale right now. But I'll tell you, it doesn't really move us to fervently pray for a reversal of Roe versus Wade. Listen, and I'm not saying that to make anybody feel guilty for watching the Super Bowl this afternoon. Nor do I expect you to really just, you know, go home and really start praying for a reversal of Roe versus Wade. I'm only illustrating the fact that the world has done a number on us, hasn't it? It gets us excited about a silly game while it dulls us to the fact that there is, generally speaking, a Holocaust happening in our midst, in our city. No one is unaware of the horrors of sex trafficking. But I don't know that there's anybody in particular that's constantly bugging God to forgive a perhaps prominent sex trafficker who would then work to bring an end to the industry like John Newton did to the slave trade in Britain once God saved him out of that life. Football fans, and I did some digging online just to find this stuff. Football fans, more than any other category of sports fan, strongly believe that their prayers to God will actually help their team. 33%, actually. So that means one-third of those 184 million fans that'll be watching the Super Bowl this afternoon are actually going to be praying this afternoon. Not for the 375 babies that'll be aborted during the game, but for the men who made 10 million this year playing it. All this to say, guys, prayer can change the world. Prayer can save lives. Prayer can end oppression. Prayer makes the impossible possible. But not if our prayers are careless and infrequent, and certainly not if our prayers are about a football game. The first thing we ought to pray for is perhaps this. God, please give us something, first of all, to care about. Make us care. Make it happen. Force us to care. Give us passion, even if it means feeling pain. Are we willing? Squeeze the best possible prayers from us. Do what it takes to keep us from losing heart. Do whatever. Invite God to do whatever it takes in you to make you care about something significant. Invite God to do whatever it takes in your life to make you stop caring about things that are ridiculous. Her petitions to the judge were persistent and they were heartfelt. And they were also accurate. In other words, they were made to the right individual. It says she came to him. She came to the judge. She knew who it was who could hear her out. She aimed her requests at the man who had the power to answer. And now disciples aren't always known for going to God in times of crisis as their first priority. Oftentimes, and even disciples, we'll seek out anybody except God in times of crisis. First, maybe a doctor or a lawyer or a family member or a friend or a pastor or a counselor or a psychologist or a therapist or a pharmacist or a call center receptionist. And then, oh yeah, I guess I could pray. I guess I could go to God, the only one who could actually fix my situation, the only one that can actually help me, the one who first and foremost has the power to do anything. Hang up on that call center hotline, you know, like, hey, I got a little problem. I just wanted to call you. It's like, God, dial up God. Run to the pharmacy for more pills. How about seeking the Lord? I don't know. It's just a suggestion. Anyway, it worked for her. What's it going to take to have a more effective prayer life? What would you guess? Here's what's interesting is that the answer to that is in our text here, the first eight verses. Let's ask the question. What was it that caused her to petition the judge with greater tenacity without losing interest? What was it? It was adversary. She had an adversary. Do you know what adversary means? She had an enemy. The parable doesn't really explain why she was hated, why this individual was attacking her. It just says that someone was. And I tell you that it wasn't for sin issues. This woman was a righteous woman herself. She insisted that the judge deliver her a just verdict. She was very passionate about righteousness and justice. And yet she has an enemy. Listen, this woman, I can surmise, is not living a boring life. She's got enemies. That makes her fervent. The enemies makes her fervent, and the fervency gets her heard by the judge. Do you want that? Do you want God to hear you? Do you want your prayers to be answered? Here's my counsel to you. Get some enemies. How do you get enemies? The right way, by the way. Live like God says. Live like God says. That'll make people hate you. And people hating you will greatly enrich your prayer life. She's not living a boring life, this woman. She's not like, you know, in the morning, what should I pray for today? Like, oh, okay, Lord, just bless my day. And, you know, she's got a prayer list because she forgets stuff. And she's like, oh, yeah, pray that this guy stops harassing me. Pray that the death threats aren't real. That's number three on my prayer list. Okay, so Lord, I just pray that the death threats aren't real. And then number four is, pray that, you know, my hangnail stops hurting. And I pray for my hangnail. You know, it's just, this woman has enemies and her prayer life is just amped. Nothing's going to stop her. Some Christians have little to pray for because they aren't in the trenches with the ones whose prayers are being heard. It's time we get in the game. Make some enemies. Feel some anxiety. Be obedient to God. Stop running from danger. Let your world be tipped over. Become completely dependent upon God's verdict. Like if he doesn't answer your prayer, you die. If he doesn't answer your prayer, you lose your job. If he doesn't answer your prayer, your marriage is ruined. If he doesn't answer your prayer, your kids are gone. If he doesn't answer your prayer, you are physically dead. If you want a better prayer life, get in the game. Oftentimes we don't pray because we don't need God to intervene. And we don't need God to intervene because we're not in trouble. And we're not in trouble because we play it safe. And this woman wasn't playing it safe. She was poor, she was helpless, she was widowed, and yet she's a risk taker. We see that very clearly. She's got enemies. She's not even intimidated by this godless judge. She just keeps after him. Like, hey, judge, I know you can't stand people and you hate God, but I'm here and I'm not going away. I know I'm a poor, helpless widow, but you're going to have to reckon with me. I don't care what you do to me. I demand justice. She's tenacious. She's dynamic. You want a great prayer life? Stop fearing man. Stop fearing man and get yourself some enemies. That'll help a lot. So the first and most common problem with disciples is that they just don't make it. They don't finish. They start, they're all gung-ho for a while, but in the end, they just quit. They look back. The second problem with disciples is that they have a worthless prayer life. Okay? The third problem with disciples that you'll find among them is a superiority complex. They nurture a superiority complex. Again, in verse 9, Luke makes it very clear the reason for Jesus' next parable. He says this, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed like this within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Pharisees were known for their self-righteousness. And Jesus, again, is speaking this parable to his disciples. The disciples had already been made well aware of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, so it only makes sense that Jesus would use this fictional Pharisee as the example of self-righteousness. And there's a second character, a tax collector. And Jesus didn't need to tell anybody the reputation of a tax collector. These guys were seen as traitors. You see, Israel had been occupied by Rome, and every, you know, good, patriotic Jewish man knew that Rome was a pagan nation that deserved God's judgment, and yet they were oppressing them, taxing them. Boy, was that a pain in the side of a Jew, that they would have to pay taxes to Caesar. And what the Romans would do, it's kind of a smart move in some respects. Instead of collecting taxes from the Jewish people themselves, they would actually bribe weak-willed Jewish people to go out and tax their neighbors. And it ended up being a fairly lucrative position to hold as a tax collector. I mean, it paid well to betray your own people. It always does, by the way. And so Jewish people hated tax collectors because they were traitors. And Jesus uses the tax collector as a character in his parable as well. So he says this Pharisee is one who just kind of, you know, thank God I'm not like other people. I do this. And Jesus says, but the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So in the first parable, we read about this widow, a widow of all people, who is our example to follow. And now in the second parable, it's a tax collector. That says to me that the first thing that a disciple of Christ should learn is that some people that you think you're better than might actually be more commendable than you are. God actually might prefer that his people follow their example of godliness and virtue than yours. So he deliberately uses a tax collector as an example to his disciples and a poor widowed woman as his example for his disciples to follow. Why? Because his disciples need to learn a thing or two about humility. Okay? So anyway, what is it about this tax collector that makes him so commendable to Jesus? Three things. Just like there were three things for the widow, there are three things about this man. One, his focus. Two, his poverty. And three, his discipline. First of all, his focus. I want you to notice in this parable where his eyes were directed. His eyes were on God. He's praying to God. He's not looking at the Pharisee who's in the temple with him. By contrast, you look at the Pharisee. Who was the Pharisee watching? Apparently, the Pharisee was watching pretty much everybody. He's keeping track of everybody's performance and his own. He's like, thank God that I'm not extorting anybody like that guy. Thank God that I'm not adulterating like these people. In fact, I tithe. I fast twice a week. I'm keeping track of what I do for the Lord, and I'm keeping track of what other people don't do for the Lord. See, disciples do this sometimes, where they turn their attention not to God, who can alone forgive it, their sin, but to other people around them who are likewise committing sin. They do that for two reasons. One, to either console themselves, like if they can find somebody else around them who's sinning like they are, they can console themselves with it, like, oh, they're doing it too. See, it's not that bad. I'm not the only one. Or they can exalt themselves by finding other people who sin. See, I'm better than they are. God gets sometimes very little attention from his disciples because his disciples are so obsessed with keeping track of everybody else around them. Who's doing better? Who's doing worse? How much do they serve the Lord? How much time did they put in? What have they done? How long have they been a Christian? What do they look like? What do they sound like? What are they doing? Here's what I'm doing. This is what I've done. This is how many hours I've put in. This is how long I've been a Christian. And Jesus is standing by going, hey, 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 look over here. Hey, eyes on me, guys. Eyes on me. But we're too busy looking at everybody else. You don't have time to worship God when all you do is critique others. Just remember, we need to understand that. His focus was on the right place. It was on God, not the Pharisee. Second thing he had going for him was poverty, and I'm speaking the spiritual sense. He was probably a fairly wealthy individual, being a tax collector. Again, that was a lucrative occupation. But there's a spiritual poverty, a deep spiritual bankruptcy that we see in this individual, in the sense that he had nothing in his spiritual bank account with which to offer God. He was a very unimpressive man, spiritually speaking. I mean, other people in church are thanking God that they're not like him. So obviously he's spiritually bankrupt. Now the Pharisee did. He had a lot of stuff on his own account that he thought was impressive to God, the fasting, the tithing. But he was wrong. God wasn't impressed at all. Just so we're clear on this, nothing impresses God. Nothing impresses God. You don't. I don't. Nothing we do impresses him at all. There's one thing that impresses God. Nothing buys his favor except this one thing. Jesus Christ's blood. That's impressive. That's impressive. That will buy him favor. Not your service. Not your money. Not your starving yourself for holy pursuits. Fasting? God's like, whoop-de-doo. And besides that, God's like, yeah, you think there's something with that? I know a guy named Moses who fasted for 80 days in a row. Two back-to-back 40-day fasts. He's like, try that, I'll kill you. Your fasting isn't impressive. Your tithing? How much do you give? Because God knows people who's given everything. Okay? Nothing impresses him. By the way, God's a really hard guy to impress. Shouldn't it be that way? I mean, you might be able to impress me because I'm imperfect. You know what I'm saying? Like, you could compete against one another because we're all imperfect. So you might be doing better than somebody else. But in the end, who cares who's impressed with you? And really, who cares if they're not? Nobody impresses God. And I'll tell you, he's certainly not impressed when we have this self-righteous superiority complex. So the man was spiritually impoverished. That's the second thing that he has going for him. The third thing was discipline. The Bible says here, Jesus' parable reports that he was beating himself, pounding his chest. The word for beat, when he's hitting himself, the word means to punish or to offend one's own conscience. That's commendable in a disciple. Did you know that? It is commendable in a disciple to condition themselves to become accustomed to those kinds of discomforts that are inherent to true Christianity anyway. Do you know that if you're going to follow Christ, your conscience is going to be offended over and over and over? It's commendable if you start to accept that and welcome that. If you can become one who is accustomed to being offended and still roll with it, no problem. You'll go far. It's those who have a low tolerance of offense that don't make it. Get used to being offended. Help yourself along with that process. Welcome being offended. It safeguards you against the first sin found among disciples, which is to just leave. When I was a kid, me and my sister, I remember distinctly the flavor of soap. Because we were always kind of concerned that, you know, the old punishment would be to wash your mouth out with a bar of soap. I remember doing it to myself just to get used to the taste so that if it ever happened. And you know what? It never happened. Well, that was stupid. But hey, here's something. If I could take that same philosophy and bring it into the Christian realm, there's nothing foolish about it. This man is injuring himself. He's punishing himself. Now, it doesn't mean that you get this weird sort of like mindset where you're just constantly degrading your own. Like, I suck. It's like, oh, shut up. We don't need to hear that. Like, okay. Yeah, you do. If you need to hear it, I'll tell you. You don't need to. Okay. But to have this mindset that goes, I'm ready to be offended. I'm ready enough that I will do. Listen, the Bible, to beat yourself like that is kind of weird. The guy is just so filled with personal remorse over his own self that he's physically pounding himself, which is unnatural, very unnatural, but it is essential. It's unnatural, and the Bible even says, no man ever hated his own body, but loves and cherishes it, in Ephesians chapter 5. But the same guy that wrote that also wrote, I beat my body daily and bring it into subjection to prevent myself from being disqualified. So he's writing one letter, and he goes, it's normal to love your body and nourish it and cherish it. And he's like, I'm kicking the crap out of myself. I know it's totally unnatural, but it's essential for a disciple to be disciplined. Discipline prevents disqualification. Whereas pampering yourself almost guarantees it. And because Christian disciples often allow themselves to be pampered, Christian disciples rarely make it. Again, that's why Jesus is going, there's going to be a problem for you guys. Be careful of it. You're going to think you're awesome. You're going to let your pride get out of control. So how do we prevent ourselves from getting this superiority complex? The answer is in verse 14. The answer is to humble yourself. Jesus is very clear on this. Humble yourself. That means it's your duty to do that. The publican did it. The tax collector, he did it. He humbled himself. Nobody was beating him up. He did it for himself. And the fact that he had to humble himself implies something about that tax collector. It implies that that tax collector, as despicable a man as he was still capable of extreme pride. Isn't that funny? That you could be just pathetic and sinful and still be proud of yourself. The tax collector, knowing this, he wouldn't let himself look around the room for somebody more despicable than him, so that he can compare himself to that guy and come out looking better than somebody, feel better about his sin. See, we do that sometimes. He wasn't going to look around and find somebody and go, well, they're worse than I am, so that makes me good. Isn't that funny that sin could actually make you feel righteous? Like when you commit a sin and you feel guilty for it, to alleviate the guilt, you just find somebody worse than you and go, well, at least I'm not that bad. And then you start feeling better about yourself. Jesus was being clear with his disciples. And again, this is just a few months before he gets crucified and taken away from them. He's being very clear with them that their job on earth isn't done yet. And because it isn't, he needs to warn them, caution them of things about themselves that lie ahead, things that they'll have to deal with and confront and mortify if they're going to survive as disciples. He's telling us, even this morning, just because of if you're a disciple, it doesn't mean that you're immune to sin. You're a disciple, well, that's fine, but if you let it, pride will take over and you will become the Pharisee in the parable. You may be a disciple now, but if you're not in the game, your prayer life is going to dry up. You're going to lose heart. You may be a disciple, but if you're not careful, you're going to tap out eventually and leave Jesus altogether. Many have done that. Every one of us is susceptible to it. That means you. That means me. Listen, I'll tell you that as long as you perhaps have been a Christian, and as far as you have followed Christ thus far, I become more aware of this every day that I walk with Him. It's only by the grace of God that I do. It's only by the goodness of the Lord that we are as far along as we are. Left to myself, there's no way I'll make it. No way at all. Nor is there any hope for you apart from Christ. And these aren't my words, these are His. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to make sure that we're moving forward as disciples, walking side by side with the Lord. Not getting ahead of Him, not thinking too highly of ourselves, but following Him. He knows where He's going. He's been through this before. Our job is to follow. Follow in His steps. He's left big footprints. They're hard to miss. Your foot will fit. Step in them and move forward. If He warns us of things that lie ahead, take heed. If He cautions you about weaknesses that He sees in you, pay attention. He's saying it because He wants you to survive. He wants you to finish well. It's His desire that none should put their hand to the plow and look back. He doesn't want a single one of us in this room to end up like Lot's wife. He wants you to succeed. And so He warns. We've got problems. Lord, we come to You this morning asking that You would be good to us. And if it hasn't happened in our service, that Your Holy Spirit would bring it to our conscience in time. Those things within us that have found a quiet corner of our soul to hide out in, that could eventually surface and take us out of the game altogether. Bring them to our attention that we might address them, confront them, and put to death those things in us that threaten fruitfulness, longevity, faithfulness, a good finish to this life. Lord, I'm not the only one here who wants to hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not the only one that wants to hear that. But we've got so much of this race still before us. And there's no guarantee that we're going to finish well, especially if we close our ears to the warnings You give. Perhaps You have drawn our attention already to something in our life that needs to be dealt with. And we're not listening. We are on the road already to becoming like Lot's wife was. A stark reminder and a sad testimony to all of those who love their sin more than their Savior. If we're hiding something, if our conscience is bothered, if there are unresolved sin issues in our life, may we today face them squarely for Your sake. Better that we betray ourselves than to betray our Lord. May we do what it takes, God, Thank you for giving us this opportunity to follow you at all. May we remain faithful to the very end. Keep us in your will, God. We love you. Amen.